Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a period of time, we are studying together from the Gospel of John. I've mentioned this many times because it's going to be a long series of messages. It is not easy to go through this Gospel quickly, and so I'm going to spend a lot of time on each section of this Gospel. And if you're studying daily with me, I trust that you will open your Bibles as we study. Perhaps you'll even take notes, not because of me, but because we're talking about the Word of God. I have mentioned before that many people, especially in the cult groups, are depending upon the word of man to instruct them. Some very religious people believe anything that people tell them. Some important person tells them something, they believe everything he says. I would urge all of you, whether you're a very religious person who may be ignorant concerning the Word of God, or whether you're a cult person who is simply following the words of your founder, I would urge you, go back to the Word of God itself. Put aside the words of man, put aside the books of men, and go back to the Word of God, and study the Word of God, and learn from it, and follow it with all your heart. So we're studying this Gospel of John, and we've studied a number of different things. We've studied, for instance, the prologue to the book, and the prologue to the book has to do with introducing the Lord Jesus, and then introducing John the Baptist, the one who prepared his way. Then we thought of the period of consideration, and this period is also a very important period, because it was during this period that people got their first glimpse of the Lord Jesus. They saw his first miracles. They were trying to decide, is this indeed the promised Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, the promised Christ who would come, the one who would be God with us, and that was his name, Emmanuel, God with us. Is this indeed the one? Or are we waiting for someone else? And so in this long period of his ministry, 3.5 years after he first begins his ministry, 3.5 years later, he finally will be crucified. But in this period of time, the Lord Jesus is validating his claim to be the divine Son of God and validating his claim to be the Savior of the world promised to the Jewish nation and to all of the world in the Old Testament. And so as we look at this passage that we're getting into today from chapter 6, verses 22 to 58, as we look at this passage, we notice now that he's passed from the period of consideration into the period of controversy. Now people are beginning to decide one way or the other. The Jewish leaders have already made up their minds. We will not receive him. No matter what he does, what he says, we will not receive him. Jesus had done many miracles. He'd done some right in Jerusalem. He'd done miracles before hundreds, even thousands of people. But they had decided in their hearts, we're not interested. Perhaps we will lose our power or something like that if we look to him, and so we're going to reject him. Now, I want to say this more fairly than this. They had made decisions in their own hearts from the very beginning. From the very beginning, it seems that he did not get, except for Nicodemus, he did not get a favorable reception from the Jewish leaders. In chapter 12, we're going to read of a few of the leaders, few of the rulers, it says, who believed in him, but they were afraid to confess him openly. So there were a few converts from among these Jewish leaders, but the main ones, the high priest and others, rejected him. And so this is a period now of controversy. The Lord Jesus is making some very direct claims about himself. He's making some very bold claims about himself. The Lord Jesus is demanding that people consider what he has done and who he is and what he has to say to them. In other words, they're to listen to his teachings. They're either going to reject it or they're going to accept it. Now we have come now to chapter 6, verses 22 to 58. And this is during this period of controversy. Jesus now is making some further claims. In chapter 5, he had made a number of these claims, and I don't want to go through these again with you, but you can look these up yourselves in chapter 5. He had made a number of very strong claims concerning himself, that indeed he was equal with the Father, men were to honor him just as they would honor the Father, and many other claims, which offended, of course, the Jewish leaders. In fact, they thought them to be blasphemy, because they were so bold, and yet they were true. They were true claims. But when they rejected him, as a divine Son of God. This became to them like blasphemy. Now we come to the claim about being the bread of life. Now you'll notice that this claim is the first time he's used this phrase, I am. I am the bread of life, he says in this passage. This is the first of seven distinctive uses of this phrase, I am. Now some attach a deep theological meaning to these words, I am. They link them with a title that God gave to himself when Moses questioned him in Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. The words, I believe, however, are not so much theological as they are a strong assertion by the Lord of his unique place and ministry as the divine Son of God in each case where he uses the term. In other words, what people are saying is this, the word I am is a title for God himself. I'm not sure of that. I'm not sure that Jesus is using the term in that way. It may be, but I'm not sure that he's using it in that way. I think rather, I say again, it's a strong assertion of his position and of his power in coming to the world as the divine Son of God. And as he's simply asserting himself, and he's saying, I am this, and I am that, and you must believe that this is truly what I am. Now this teaching concerning the bread of life is especially directed towards those, including his own disciples, who were directing their attention only to the provisions of the physical bread and the fish, and they were ignoring the spiritual implications of these things. Now, I pointed out before in the last message that many people would come to the Lord Jesus. They would consider him to be a very popular figure because they believed that the Lord Jesus could meet all of their physical needs. No matter what needs they had, he would bring them wealth and prosperity. In this passage, however, Jesus is directing their attention to the fact that it was the bread of life himself who had created the physical bread for the multitudes. In other words, Jesus is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. He's speaking, of course, of spiritual bread. So he has his spiritual identity here that he is bringing forth. His spiritual identity and the meeting of their deep need for spiritual things was far more important than the meeting of their physical needs. Now, I want to emphasize this truth. Many times we put our emphasis upon physical needs. In other words, we are occupied by prosperity, we're occupied by possessions, we're occupied by gaining more things, and very often, even as Christians, we neglect the spiritual side of things, that even though I may be somewhat poor, God will always provide for my need. I may not have everything I want, but God will always provide for my need, especially when I'm concentrating on spiritual things. I grew up very poor myself. I grew up in a very poor family during the Depression in the United States back in the early 30s. And I remember those times. We were very content and we were very happy because I believe my parents were Christians, we followed the Lord, and we were very content and we were very happy in our home. We weren't worried, in other words, about material things. But this is a problem that many people have today. Now, what are these teachings concerning the Lord as the bread of life? Let's just look at a few of these teachings in verses 22 to 59 of chapter 6. First of all, the Lord is emphasizing that the goal in life is not to be that of setting their hearts on physical things and what these things represent, but rather they're to set their hearts on the spiritual bread that brings eternal life, which can only come from Christ, on whom God has set his seal. We see this in verses 22 to 27 of chapter 6. So this is a very important thing, and I've mentioned this in the past few minutes, and I want to emphasize this again. We're to set our hearts especially on spiritual things. Now, physical things are important. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. We have to provide for our families, for our needs. We have to work. We have to earn money in various ways. But we're not to be consumed. This is not to be an obsession with us that we want to continually add to material things. We're rather to concentrate as we have what we need. We're to concentrate on spiritual things. The second thing that we get out of this passage is that God's highest will for us is that they believe in the one whom God has sent. In other words, this is God's highest will for us. We must believe in the one whom God has sent. So people can have everything else. They can gain the whole world, so to speak, but lose their own souls. The Lord Jesus used this very expression, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, but lose himself or be cast away?" In order to lose your soul and to lose the opportunity to spend eternity with God when this life is finished, to go to be with Him. So it's very important that we find God's will and believe on the one whom God has sent. Now the third thing that we understand, and I may not be able to continue very long with this, but the third thing we understand is that the greatest sign that God could give to them is the Lord Himself. In other words, He has shown many miracles. He's already done a number of miracles, and I've pointed out before that He's going to do hundreds of miracles during His 3.5 years of ministry. Only a few of them are actually recorded, but they're referred to as many other signs that He did. There are many references to this, many other people whom He healed in each place. So these miracles are very important, and these are great signs. These miracles are called signs from God. But the greatest sign of all is the appearing of the Lord Jesus, who would save them from their sins. So the greatest sign that God could give to them is the Lord Himself. And this is found in verses 30 to 33. Now the fourth thing that I want to note, and then I'm going to have to close, their plea for Him to always give them the bread, that is the physical bread, may be similar to the plea of the woman at the well, who wanted the water that never would be exhausted. This woman was exhausted from coming to the well and drawing out water constantly from the well. And so at first she understood that Jesus was talking about water that would be replenished and replenished, and that she would never have to draw water again from the well. Later, however, and I want to be fair about this, later she did seem to grasp that He was speaking of spiritual water, and we believe that she herself became a true believer. But in the beginning, she did not really grasp what He was referring to and thought that it was simply a provision of physical water. And so this is a mistake that many people made in His day, and I'm afraid many people are making today. There are even some who are teaching that when you become a Christian, you will have wealth and prosperity. In other words, health and prosperity and wealth and prosperity. You're going to have all of these things if you come to the Lord Jesus. And this is not the promise of the Lord Jesus. In other words, He meets our need, but He does not meet our greed. And so when we're greedy, and these are the things we want, those are the needs He does not promise to meet. And so this plea of the woman, I think, is illustrating for us the importance of coming to the Lord Jesus with the right motives, the right reasons, and finding from Him the spiritual results that can come. And I want to emphasize this truth again and again. The most important decision you can make in life is not where you're going to work and what kind of work you're going to have, or where you're going to go to school if you're a teenager. The most important decision you can make is to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior from your sins. In other words, to know Him as your Savior from sin, as your only means of salvation. Not even to be religious, but rather to come to the Lord Jesus and to find truly the spiritual fruit that He will bring forth in your life. If you have never done this, this is the greatest decision you need to make. You may be considering many other things, but this is the most important decision. And I remember as a 14-year-old young teenager when I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I had been baptized when I was 10, had nothing in my heart. I was extremely religious, like many of you. When I was young, had nothing in my heart. When I was 14, I realized it was not my baptism, it was not the church, it was not the promises the church made to me, but rather it was the Lord Jesus that I needed, and I trusted Him as my Savior. And I never had to do this thing again. I always now have known Him as my Savior. I'm saved eternally, and it was the most important decision of my life. And so I want to urge you, if you've never trusted Him, make this the key thing in your life, the thing that is most important to you, that you know Him and you have eternal life from Him and His presence in your life. May the Lord help you, each one.